Please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 27, where we'll pick up at verse 27. Matthew chapter 27, reading verses 27 through 44. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now for the ministry of your Holy Spirit amongst us. We pray that he would come and that he would open your word to us, that he would help us behold the mysteries of your word, that he would help us see more clearly the wonders of our Savior's passion. Lord, come and help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Jesus by now has not slept for 2 days. We're now on Friday morning, and having been arrested in Gethsemane during the night, Jesus was taken straight to the high priest's palace, where he endured that nighttime mockery of a trial, and he was condemned for blasphemy. And from there, he was taken immediately to Pilate's headquarters, where he has been condemned by that cowardly judge who, knowing Jesus' innocence, yet condemned him to die one of the most brutal ways humanity has ever invented for a man to die, simply because he wanted to save his own back and keep peace in Jerusalem and preserve his own career. It's Friday, and Jesus hasn't slept for 2 days. And that, on one hand, it's a minor detail, but it's an important one for us to remember, because it's so easy by the time we get to this point in Matthew's gospel to slip into reading this as if it's just a fable, to slip into this and read it as if it's just a myth, and to begin to relate to Jesus like we would relate to a character in a novel. And the things that we have just read in chapters 26 and 27 have been so acutely horrible and painful that I think there's something in us that wants to be able to emotionally disengage and just read this as if it's happening to a fictional character, to somebody in a myth or a fable or a novel. But it's not. We must remember that our Lord is truly human. And as well as being truly divine, he is truly human, with a true human body, just like ours, just as vulnerable and liable to pain and fatigue as ours. And so, in his humanity, our Jesus is exhausted. He's had no rest, really, since he was at Simon's house, where Mary anointed him with oil. He hasn't been able to sleep or rest. And then on top of that, Jesus, by now has been brutalized. He's been beaten in the high priest's palace after they found him guilty of blasphemy. Back in chapter 26, Matthew tells us in verse 67 that they then spit on him. We assume this is the Sanhedrin and those who are with him. They spit on him and they mocked him. But they also beat him, and they struck him, and they slapped him. And so Jesus is exhausted, and he's beaten. And now that Pilate has sentenced him to death, the special cruelty of the Roman system begins to manifest itself. Verse 26 tells us that after Pilate had released Barabbas, he had sent Jesus to be scourged. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us. Matthew's first readers would have understood that instinctively. It was fairly standard practice, something that his first century readers would have known, but we don't know scourging. It's not part of our experience. It's not part of our world. And so we can read that they took Jesus and they scourged him, but the full force of it can escape us. When someone was scourged, they'd be taken out and they'd be tied to a post. And then a special whip would be brought out, a woven leather whip, and interwoven into it, there would have been pieces of bone and metal. And he would have been whipped. Again and again and again and again. And you understand, scourging was in itself a punishment that was so brutal that it wasn't unusual for it to simply be fatal. For the one who had been condemned to be crucified to die at this point. Because those pieces of bone and metal, they tore through the skin, but then they tore through the muscle and they exposed bones, and in some cases they ruptured the internal organs. They dug deep into the body. It caused tremendous trauma. It caused an enormous loss of blood, and that's the Jesus that we see standing before us here. Exhausted, on the one hand, simply because of his lack of sleep and the stress and the strain of the last 24, 48 hours. But on the other hand, we see a Jesus who has literally been brought to the brink of death as he has been beaten by the Jews and now by the Roman soldiers. But it's not over. We want it to be over. We want to look away. We want to cover our eyes. We want to turn the page. But Matthew brings us here and slowly walks us through every painful detail. He wants us to see it all. So he's careful to tell us that after all of this, Jesus is then brought into the governor's headquarters. And on top of it all, he's now humiliated. He's stripped naked before this battalion of soldiers. It was likely a cohort of 600 soldiers. And these are cruel men. Remember, this is a shame and honor culture. And in that culture, to be brought so low, to have endured so much indignity already, meant that in the eyes of these soldiers, prisoners would by this point already be classified as subhuman. And these are if Pilate is anything to go by, these soldiers are men who bear a level of anti-Semitism, and so really there's little restraint on their cruelty when they're handed a prisoner like Jesus, a Jewish prisoner, who has dared, according to his conviction, dared to set himself up as a rival to Caesar. They're cruel men. And in all likelihood, they're bored men. A member of the military once described his service to me as hours of boredom punctuated by moments of sheer terror. And I think that's probably been the case of all soldiers in the history of war. And these are men who've been brought to Jerusalem to keep the peace during the Passover, and there's been no disturbance, there's been nothing for them to rush into action. They have been kicking their heels for the duration of this feast, and now there's Jesus, now there's entertainment, here's their sport, this is the break in their boredom. Roman soldiers were notorious for doing this, for breaking their boredom by playing cruel games with their prisoners. And so they take Jesus and they humiliate him for fun. They strip him naked and then they dress him up as a pantomime king and they feign homage to them. And then, and only then, after his mind has been brought almost to breaking point by these humiliations, his mind almost as broken as his body, only then is Jesus led out to be crucified. He's forced, as every one of these condemned men were, to carry the crossbeam of his cross through the streets of Jerusalem. It's propaganda, of course. To have these men drag their crossbeams through the city, these walking dead bearing the instruments of their final execution, it's a warning that everyone could understand. This is what happens when you oppose Caesar. All of you subjected people, all of you conquered people, come and see. This is what happens when you oppose Caesar. You can imagine the streets almost drawing silent as these men paraded through them. We can imagine mothers drawing their children close, hiding their eyes, but at the same time whispering in their ears, this is the cost, son. Don't go with the zealots. Don't go with the bands of rebels. This is what happens. Of course, Jesus can't carry his crossbeam. He's truly human. And he's been broken by his torture. His muscles can no longer function to bear the weight of this 30, 40, 50-pound crossbeam. And so he can't do it. But the soldiers aren't going to carry it. There's no way they're going to carry a condemned Jew's beam. And so they use their right to press into service any person they wanted, and apparently randomly they pick this man Simon, who's come all the way from Cyrene in Libya to celebrate the Passover, and they command him to carry Jesus' cross. And when they arrive at the place of crucifixion, when they arrive at Golgotha, there's no relief. The pain, the suffering, the humiliation only continues. There's no relief for our Savior, even when they offer him the wine mixed with gall, a potion that was in effect a mild poison that would act like an anesthetic. Jesus refuses it because there'll be no relief for him. And so feeling the full extent of the pain of a lacerated back rubbing against the upright of his cross, feeling the full extent of nails driven through the nerves and tendons of his wrists and his ankles, feeling the burning of his lungs as they gasp for air as his body collapses under its own weight, and it all, there's no relief. And as we've seen, so again, That physical pain is exasperated by humiliation, by the mocking of the crowd, by the mocking of the men hanging on either side of him who spat back at him the claims that he had made, who echo the devil in the wilderness, challenging him, if you are the Son of God, come down from your cross. We can hardly imagine a worse end to the life of our Savior. We can hardly imagine the depths of the pain and the suffering that our Jesus faced. We could hardly have imagined that this is what Jesus had meant when he'd warned us that his arrival in Jerusalem would result in his arrest and his condemnation and his execution, even when he had explicitly said, right before entering Jerusalem, that he would be handed over to death and delivered to the Gentiles, and he'd be mocked and flogged and crucified. Even then, at least we, 21st century readers, could have hardly imagined these depths of suffering. But Matthew brings us here, and he makes us look at it all. He makes us look at every excruciating detail, every horror that our Jesus is enduring, because he doesn't want us to miss it. He wants us to see that this is the point, that this is the very destination to which Jesus' ministry has been heading. He wants us to see that there's scarcely an affliction that Jesus is not here bearing. There is scarcely an item of pain and sorrow generated by a world twisted and corrupted by sin that is not falling on Jesus here. And so as we sit here and as we read these verses, as we sit brokenhearted, as we see our Jesus stricken, smitten, and afflicted, what does it all mean? Well, in the first instance, it means that we see here the truth of what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15. When he gives us those precious words and he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, but yet without sin. Christian, you understand, you can look at Jesus here and you can see a man who at this point, virtually every sin has been committed. We see a man who is born the most extreme of suffering and pain. A man whose faithfulness to his Father's calling has left him exhausted and beaten and humiliated. We see a man who is taunted by the promises of Scripture rather than comforted by them. We see a man who is surrounded literally by enemies on every side. A man who has been forsaken by those who profess to love him. We see a man who in all of this is utterly alone. In the Garden of Eden, God had proclaimed that it was not good for Adam to be alone. But here is the second Adam, utterly alone, absolutely forsaken, totally abandoned. We'll hear Jesus in just a few verses cry out his famous cry of dereliction, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But you remember we noted in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus' cries there were met only by a dreadful silence. You remember how the commentator put it in Gethsemane? Jesus meets the dreadful silence of heaven. There is no reassuring voice from heaven proclaiming, this is my Son whom I love. No dove descends, no ministering angels come to serve him. God has already spoken and his Son must obey. The Father now is silent. The heavens are like brass to Jesus. His friends have fled him. Strangers mock him. Even those hanging on either side of him who have been likewise scourged and beaten and humiliated, even they managed to muster just enough strength to mock him with their final breaths. And what that means is that you can come here and you can look at your Savior. And you can know that there is nothing that you are going through that he has not first gone through. There is no hard providence that God will bring into your life that your Savior at this point has not experienced. So extreme is his pain and his sorrow here. Physical, mental, spiritual. So total is his sorrow and his suffering that it wholly encompasses our struggles and our temptations and our sorrows. So whole is his degradation here that there is nothing that you can endure in this sin-fallen world that our Savior has not himself experienced. And so what that means is that as we look at Jesus here, we are given the absolute assurance that Hebrews 4:15 is true. Here is a wise counselor who is able to minister to you, not from a position of academic application, but who is able to minister to you from a position of absolute empathy. Christian, there's nothing that you are called to endure in your life that Jesus has not endured. There is no temptation that you will face that he has not faced. There is no dark road that you will be called to walk down that he has not first walked down. And so what that means, according to the author of Hebrews, is that we can then, as he continues, draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and that we might find grace to help in our time of need. You cannot look at Jesus here and think that he is unaware or unable to help you. We see Jesus hanging on this cross and we see a man, we see a Savior who has, as it were, saved us from the inside. He knows what it is to be tried and tempted. He knows what it is to bear the reproach of the world. He knows what it is to be utterly alone. He knows what it is to feel the degeneration of the body. He knows what it is to have the shadow of death hang darkly over you. And so we see a Savior of perfect compassion, of absolute kindness. A Savior of whom we do not need to be afraid, or from whom we need to try and hide, or to whom we need to try and present our best sides. We see a Savior to whom we can cry out with an absolute honesty, knowing that we will not be rejected, but we will find help in our time of need. But more than that, as we see Jesus here stricken, smitten, and afflicted, as we see him dying upon this tree, we see one who is suffering not just in sympathy or empathy with his struggling and weak people. We see here one who is in the place of his struggling and weak people. And you remember how we saw it vividly illustrated last week as Barabbas the guilty is set free because Jesus the innocent is condemned. But here we drill down further and we see just more of what that means. We get a firmer grip on what it is for Jesus to be our substitute, to bear all of this in our place. I cannot say it any better than Bishop Ryle said it, and so forgive me, I'll quote him at length. He said, "We must not be content with a vague general belief that Christ's sufferings on the cross were vicarious. We are intended to see this truth in every part of his passion. We may follow him all through, from the bar of Pilate to the minute of his death, and see him at every step as our mighty substitute, our representative, our head, our surety, our proxy, the divine friend who undertook to stand in our stead, and by the priceless merit of his sufferings to purchase our redemption." Was he scourged? It was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear a crown of glory. was he stripped of his raiment. It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a malefactor and numbered among transgressors? It was that we might be reckoned innocent and justified from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. Did he die at last, and that the most painful and disgraceful of deaths? It was that we might live forevermore and be exalted to the highest of glories. Let us ponder these things well. They are worth remembering. The very key to peace is a right apprehension of the vicarious sufferings of Christ. That's why Matthew brings us through this with a dreadfully painful slowness. We want to look away. We want to skip to the end. We want to turn the page. But he takes us through every brutal, horrible, nauseating detail because he wants us to see that in every single point of it, Jesus is our vicarious substitute. In every point of it, he is our Savior. In every point of it, he is there on our behalf. And you understand that is what we come to this table to remember together this morning. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul wrote that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, right at the beginning of this exhausting, painful, harrowing series of events, on that night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus, when he had given thanks, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we gather around this table this morning, we come to remember specifically, explicitly, that this breaking of Jesus' body that we are witnessing in painful detail, the spilling of his blood that we are watching as Matthew narrates it for us, it was for us. "This is my body," Jesus says, "which is for you." Everything that he is undergoing on this dreadful Friday, all of it for us. And as we gather around this table, we are declaring that we believe it to be so. We are publicly professing our faith together as we eat this bread and drink this cup. We are saying that as Jesus bore his humiliation, as he bore his suffering, as he endured this evil, he did it for us. He went and he stood substitute. It was for our sin that he went and endured all of this. And so really, as we come to this table, we have to admit there's a touch of sadness about it. Because we know that what we have just read is not just the story of what other people have done to our Jesus. It's the story of what we did to our Jesus. It is our sin that did this to him. It was our sin that took him to that cross. It was for our sin that he was broken and his blood spilt. But as there is a tinge of sadness as we come to this table, there is a joy that must go with it. Because we know that our beloved Jesus endured all of this because we are his beloved people. As we have seen, there's no reluctance in Jesus. He knew the full measure of what lay before him. It's what fueled his anguished cries in the Garden of Gethsemane. But yet, with a determination, he has pressed on to this point.
never flinching, never turning away, never backing off, but pressing on, resolved to bear the full cost of our sin that we might be set free. And so as we take this bread, as we drink this cup, we do so in an act of public profession. We eat this bread and we drink this cup to declare to heaven and to earth that we believe this gospel. That by faith in Christ, we have been united to his saving work. Our sins have been paid for in full, and we are now united to God. And what that means is that if you're here this morning and you cannot say that, if you have not yet come to the point of being able to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then we would ask that you would simply let the bread and the cup pass you by as they are served. What we are about to do is not just mere ritual or tradition. This is a profound act of devotion, an act of worship. But I urge you to see this Lord's Supper, to see the body of Christ broken for sinners, to see his blood spilt, to see the beauty of this gospel, to repent of your sins, and to let this be the last time that you are a spectator at this feast. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, as we come to this table this morning, we come sobered by what we have just seen of our Savior's passion. Oh Lord, it is when we see him that we are given a glimpse into something of the absolute horror of sin, the absolute offense of sin. We confess that we are prone to minimize it, to explain it away, to excuse it, to downplay it, but we cannot look at our Savior, exhausted, beaten, lacerated, crucified, and think anything other than sin is horrible in the uttermost degree. Oh Lord, as we come to this table, we rejoice that our Savior bore our sin. We rejoice that he took all of our guilt upon himself that we might be forgiven and set free. We pray that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, that you would come and by your Spirit commune among us, and that you would make this a true means of grace to us, that we might understand these things more, that we might grasp the gospel more firmly, that we might rejoice more fully in Christ, our willing Savior. Lord, come and meet your people at this table, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.